If you have your Bible, would you please turn with me to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16, beginning in verse 13. We're going to be reading through verse 20. Matthew 16, beginning in verse 13. Hear the word of the Lord. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatsoever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. Let's pray. Speak, Lord, for your servants are listening. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning we're beginning a new series, a series that I'm calling Kingdom Thinking. As we've been studying the Lord's model prayer together, which we'll continue, God willing, on the Lord's Day evening, and we're talking about financial provision tonight. We're going to be talking about how do we pray for God to provide for us financially, materially, that kind of thing. But as we've been studying through this, I've seen just so many fresh lessons about prayer. And among those lessons that the Lord is teaching me as I studied it and preached through these things is that God desires that whenever we bow to pray, whether it's in public, whether it's in private, that first and foremost, our concern should always be the spread of His glory across the face of this earth. Hallowed be Thy name. In other words, hallowed be Thy name by all men in every place. Lord, let the glory of Your name be known in the earth. How does the glory of God's name spread on this earth? It has everything to do with the next request. Thy kingdom come. Let Your kingdom spread. Let the gospel go forth into all the world. And may your Spirit make it effectual such that men will be made true disciples of Jesus Christ. They will be marked out as disciples in the waters of baptism. There will be the establishment of Christ-centered, Spirit-filled churches where the whole counsel of God is proclaimed in the power of God's Spirit so that God's people are taught to obey whatsoever things Christ has commanded us to do. We are to pray for the increase of His kingdom, that He might be glorified. And this even takes precedence over even my personal request, doesn't it? These are the things we pray for first, and then we come to our legitimate spiritual and physical and financial needs. That our concern, our zeal must be the glory of God. That even by our prayers, we are marked as a people who seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to us. That should be our heart motive and attitude as we pray. And so it's obvious. God wants us to be kingdom thinkers. He wants us to be mindful of the increase of His kingdom and to recognize that we, this little flock here in this northwest corner of Atlanta, Georgia, are vitally, inseparably connected to what God is doing in this whole earth. Now, that's an incredible thing to think about, isn't it? That I'm not disconnected. We're not just some little island floating off on by ourselves. We have a vital connection to what God is doing in the whole earth. So God does not want us to be only concerned about what's going on in my own life. That's all too easy to do, isn't it? To think the universe spins around me. I'm prone to that so much. It doesn't, just in case you didn't know. But also to be concerned about what's going on in my family. But not just what's going on in my own household. What is going on in the local church? What's going on in the lives of my brothers and sisters in Christ? As this morning, as you were sharing your prayer requests, one part of me was saying, you know, this flock is very heavy laden right now. We've got a lot of burdens. Very legitimate burdens upon our heart. And yet, there was another thing that was coming through my mind, and that was how sweet this time is. That God's people have the freedom to share their burdens, and that we as brothers and sisters can bear those burdens with one another and so fulfill the law of Christ. Let's not let our brothers and sisters bear these things alone. Let's bear up with them. Let's stand beside them and come alongside. We're to be concerned about what's going on in each other's lives. And too often I'm guilty of not being as concerned as I ought to be. But it doesn't stop with the boundaries of our church membership, does it? It doesn't just stay with Berean Baptist Church. We're to be concerned about other local churches. We're to be mindful of what's going on in the lives of other brothers and sisters in the faith. And it doesn't stop at the borders of the United States of America. We're to be concerned about what God is doing in the entire earth, in other countries, in other places. God wants us to be mindful of the advancement of His kingdom in all places. The series will take me probably 12 messages or so to preach. And in that, I want to cover four broad perspectives. The first is I want to speak to you about kingdom thinking and the local church. Secondly, I want to set before you the kingdom thinking in other local churches. The third place, I want to talk about kingdom thinking in evangelism. And in that part, we're going to have the joy of having Pastor Steve Martin come and help me preach on that subject. And then, finally, kingdom thinking in world missions. And I hope that this will truly be practical as we consider that coming this April, God willing, ARBCA will no longer be the Association of Reformed Baptist Churches of America. It will be our association of churches. And we're going to truly think of ourselves as members of one another. I see one of the things I get so excited about is that God can use this in our lives as a church to have an outlet for kingdom thinking and kingdom participation, as it were, in what God is doing in the whole earth. But how do we begin? Where do you start? And I think as I thought about that and meditated upon that, it's become obvious that Matthew 16 is the perfect place to start. Because Jesus didn't say, I will build a Bible college and the gates of hell will never prevail against it. He did not say, I will start a scholastic chair that will have an annual lecture. And that's what I'm going to do in the earth. He does not say, I'm going to build a parachurch organization. And I'm not trying to be critical of any of those things. That's not my point here. He didn't write a book. He didn't write a set of commentaries. He said, I'm going to build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Do you know, seeing that that's the only institution Jesus Christ promised he was going to build, he only uses the word church three times in all the Gospels. He uses it once here in Matthew 16. He uses it two more times in Matthew 18. It's the only time he ever speaks of the church. And yet, because of that, it certainly directs and focuses our attention on the importance of what he has to say about the church. And for Matthew 16, we're going to be here for a little while. It's going to be a few weeks. Because as I've expounded and looked through this text and exegeted it, I've just been amazed by the richness that is here. So over the coming weeks, we're going to see four specific things from our text. The first two will be this morning. And God willing, it'll take us a little bit longer to look through the others. But I'm going to go and give you all four this morning. First of all, when we look in this text, we see a searching question asked. Secondly, we see an extraordinary answer given. In the third, we see an immovable foundation established. And fourth, we see an imperishable kingdom built. And those four things we want to see from our text. But this morning is the first two I want to focus on. A searching question asked, an extraordinary answer given. Brothers and sisters, as we are heavy laden, as we are concerned with many burdens, the greatest need you have today is to hear Christ proclaimed and to magnify Him in your vision. And that's exactly what I desire to do this morning. A searching question asked. When we come to Matthew 16 and when we read our New Testament, sometimes we miss some obvious things because we know how the story ends, you know. We've had the New Testament scriptures for 2,000 years. We know how it ends. We know how it's going to end in the future. And so here we kind of come already knowing what the end of the story is. And so we miss the importance of what was going on at this time. You need to remember that God's people of Israel had for hundreds of years had the Holy Scriptures. If you were a faithful Jew and you went to synagogue every Saturday, you heard Moses and the prophets read. And not only did you hear that, you were used to psalm singing. Psalm singing was a regular part of your life. Oh, yeah, the Psalms. We know how to sing those. That's our hymn book, right? And so this was the Jewish hymn book. You had sung the Psalms all your life. You'd heard the rabbis read and preach from Moses and the prophets. If you in Jesus' day, God's word had been completed. The Old Testament scriptures had been completed for 400 years. There had arisen no other prophets since the days of Malachi. And here you are, and you're waiting for something. What is it you're waiting for? When you come to the New Testament, the people of God were in a sense of a state of expectation. They were waiting because they had read and heard and sung about this one that the Bible calls the Messiah, the anointed one of God, who is going to deliver his people from their enslavement and their sins and deliver his people and bring salvation to them. And you've read all about this Messiah. You've sung about him in the Psalms. You've heard about him in the prophets. You've heard about him in Moses. You've heard the rabbis talk about, oh, he's going to be born in Bethlehem, and et cetera, et cetera. You'd heard all these things. And when you come to the New Testament, the people were fairly bristling with messianic expectation. So when John comes along and he starts preaching in a way no one in that generation ever heard, all they heard was the scribes and the Pharisees. Open your scriptures to this. And they were very boring and dull. And suddenly here's this man preaching with authority and saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. What was the first question the people asked him? Are you the Christ? Are you the Messiah? Are you the one we've been waiting for? Of course, he was very faithful to say, no, I'm the one that comes just before the one you've been waiting for. I'm the forerunner of the Messiah. I'm the voice of one crying out in the wilderness. Well, here are Christ's apostles. And they have been with Christ at this point. When we get to Matthew 16, they've been with him for at least 2 years. They have slept next to him. They've eaten with him. They've watched how he responded to sinners. They've seen how he rebuked hypocrites. They've learned very well his habit of getting up early in the morning before they even got out of bed and going to be alone with his Father and spending much time in prayer. They've watched him do great miracles, feed hungry people, make blind men go away seeing, people who were deaf suddenly get to hear the preaching of the word. They get to watch as literally he speaks to corpses and they come to life. They've heard his preaching. They've watched his manner of life. In short, they were able to examine him thoroughly. And now, having the opportunity to have probed him, to examine him, to look upon him, to intently gaze upon his life, Jesus now returns the favor and begins to probe their hearts. And he asks some important questions, two important questions before us. Verse 13. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, that's north of the Sea of Galilee, he asked his disciples, saying, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? It's important that you notice he does not say, who do men say that I, the Son of God, am? He says, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? As far as all outward appearances were concerned, Jesus looked just like a man. He was a man. He looked like a very ordinary man as far as his appearance. And the question is, who do you say that I am? I am a man. I have flesh and blood. Who am I? Who do the people say that I am? The apostles had been there as Jesus had preached. They had been among the crowds as he was doing miracles. The question is, what have they said about me? Who do they think that I am? And so they give the answer, verse 14. So they said, some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. Obviously, there are those who didn't know that Jesus and John the Baptist were two different people, or that John had baptized Jesus. Even King Herod didn't know this. Remember, King Herod is the one who had John the Baptist executed. And he says, when he heard about Jesus, he says, is this John the Baptist raised from the dead? He obviously didn't know that he was a different person. But here's the point. Here's the consensus of the people. Here's their argument. He's a great prophet. That was their response. Matter of fact, he's an extraordinary prophet. Maybe he's one of the prophets of old raised from the dead. Maybe John the Baptist has been raised. Maybe Elijah has been raised. Maybe Jeremiah has been raised. Here's a prophet who's been resurrected. He's a resurrected prophet. Quite a prophet he is. He is a prophet of God. And in that sense, they were right. He was a great prophet of God. There's no question that Christ is the prophet. The problem with their answer was it just didn't go far enough. Yes, he's a mighty prophet, a great moral teacher. Even to this day, there are men who say the same thing. Jesus is a prophet. Jesus is a great, mighty teacher. But that's as far as it goes. It stops short right there. So Jesus gets more specific then. That's what other men say that I am. Who do you say that I am? You plural, you apostles. You've been with me. You've been with me for these 2 years. You've had the opportunity to examine me thoroughly. You've watched my life, my manner of conduct. Now, who am I? Tell me. And it's then that an extraordinary answer is given. When Peter speaks up as usual for the group, and answers. And notice what it says in verse 16. Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." You understand the word Christ. The word Christ is the Greek translation of the Hebrew word Messiah. You are the Messiah, he's saying. But notice as well, William Henderson points this out. In the original Greek, verse 16, Peter's response here, his confession, is 10 words long. And in those 10 words, 4 of those words are the word "thee." He says literally, "You are the Christ, the Son of the God, the Living One." In other words, he's not saying you are one Messiah among many. You are one prophet among many, like the people say. He's not saying you are a son of some God somewhere, we know not which one. That's not what he's saying at all. This is a very concrete thing that he's saying. He is saying, you are the Messiah. The one the Old Testament scriptures speak of in so many places. The one we have sung about for years. The one we have anticipated. The expectation of Israel. Just like Simeon of old, when Simeon held Jesus in his hands when Jesus was a baby, what did he say of him? "I can die now." Why? "Because my eyes have seen your glory. I've seen the glory of the Gentiles and the hope of your people Israel." And it's this baby right here. This one that I'm holding. This is all of that. Every expectation, everything we've anticipated, Jesus, you are it. You're the fulfillment of all of it. You are the Messiah. We don't have to go looking for anybody else. We found you. You're him. You are the anointed one of God. And not only that, Jesus' question was, "Who do you say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And Peter says, "You are the Son of God. You are a man. You have the nature of a man without sin. But you're a man. You grow weary. You grow tired. You grow hungry. You grow thirsty. We've seen you sleep. We've seen you eat. We've seen you do all these things. You have flesh and blood like we do, but there's something more to you. You're not just a man. You are the Son of the living God. You are the only begotten Son of God. You are deity. You are worthy of worship. You are worthy of all praise and glory and honor. You are Almighty God. In you, all the fullness of the Godhead resides bodily." Peter knew Psalm 2. You say, how do you know Peter knew Psalm 2? Because he quotes it in Acts 2. That's how I know. But Psalm 2 speaks of God the Father giving to God the Son the inheritance of the nations. "Ask of me, and I will give you the nations as my inheritance. You are my Son, the day I've begotten you." And then it goes on to exhort. And what an exhortation this is, what a timely exhortation is in our day. "You kings and you judges of the earth, bow down and kiss the Son, lest he be angry in a moment and you perish in the way." President Obama, bow down and kiss the Son. Supreme Court justice of the earth, fall down and kiss the Son. Congressmen and senators, fall down and kiss the Son, lest you perish when his anger is kindled but a moment. And I say to all of you, fall down and kiss the Son. Bow before him and kiss his feet. Submit yourself to him. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him, whose faith resides in him. This is the only begotten Son of God. And when Peter confessed, "You are the Son of the living God," he's saying, "You're that Son before whom the nations are to bow." That's what he's saying. You are the Son of Man, but you are also the Son of God. You are the promised Messiah. You alone are the way of salvation. There is no other way to God than you. Peter's echoing the words he would say in another place in John 6 when he said, the Lord said to them after many had departed from his ministry, he said to them, "Are you going to leave me as well?" And what was Peter's answer? "To whom shall we go? You have the words of life." In other words, you alone have the words of eternal life. We don't have anybody else to go to. You're him, and there is no other. And so, this is his confession. And brothers and sisters, this has been the confession of the true church ever since. That Jesus Christ is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. The only way of salvation, and besides him, there is no other. This is the confession of the church. And if anyone confesses otherwise, then he doesn't belong to the church. Because the true church stands upon this foundation. This is the rock, certainly, upon which the church is built. Christ. And Jesus goes on to acknowledge the greatness of Peter's confession. You'll notice in verse 17, Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. Here I am, Son of Man and Son of God. Now you are the son of Jonah. Simon, son of Jonah, you son of man. You're blessed, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. No man came and told you this information. No mere mortal. As a matter of fact, Peter, it's not your own intellect or ingenuity that figured this out. It was God, my Father, alone who opened your eyes to see this truth. If God the Father had not opened Peter's eyes, then Simon would have gone on being just like the crowd, saying, 'Oh, he's a great prophet, nothing more.' But God opened his eyes and he says, 'He has revealed to you who I am.'" In other words, Jesus is giving his amen to what Peter has just spoken. I am the Messiah. I am the Son of the living God. And God himself has shown you that I am. How else can he pierce through and see through this, what seemed to be just a mere man, and recognize he's far more than a man? That this is the way to God. This is the Messiah. As you read these verses, do you not get the impression that Jesus had been waiting a long time to ask this question? That this had been burning upon his heart? He'd waited at least 2 years. In fact, when we read Luke's account of the same incident, we find that Jesus asked this question just after he'd been spending time alone with his Father. He'd been in prayer. And after this time of being in prayer, he then asked the question, "Who do you say that I am?" And I can't help but wonder, is what was the prayer? Lord, was he saying to him, "Father, 2 years ago, my apostles were not ready yet for me to ask them this question. 1 year ago, they were not ready for me to ask this question. Has the time come? Is it time to ask this question?" And obviously, the answer, if that is indeed what Christ was praying, is yes, the time has come. They are ready for you to ask them this question. Who am I? And now that they know who he is, and it seems obvious that it wasn't Peter alone who believed this. The apostles believed it together. They believed he was the spokesman, but they all believed, yes, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. You would think, all right, now that you know who I am, go and tell all the world about me. Tell them that I'm the Messiah. Right? Wrong. Look what he says. Isn't this a strange and puzzling verse in verse 20? Then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. Both Mark and Luke say he warned them sternly. Very sharply he told them, "I forbid you to tell anybody about who I am." Isn't that strange? You think, this is the Messiah. They know he's the Messiah. They know he's the promised Messiah. Go tell everybody, Jesus is the Messiah. No, don't tell a soul. Isn't that the weirdest thing? Why would Jesus do that? I believe that the answer is found in verse 21. From that time, from what time? The time that Peter confessed that Jesus was the Messiah. From that time, Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. You have figured out who I am. Now I'm going to tell you what I've come to do. I've come to die on a cross. And for the apostles, that was the strangest thing in the world. Wait a minute. The Messiah has finally come. You have come to establish Israel as the greatest nation on the face of the earth. You're going to free us from Roman tyranny. You are going to conquer all of our enemies. All of our political troubles are over, right? You're the Messiah. Wrong. I'm the Messiah, but I've not come to do that. I've come to die. Wait, you've come to defeat your enemies. You're telling us your enemies are going to kill you? That doesn't make any sense. And what's Peter do? Verse 22, then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. We'll have more to say about this next week, but it's like, remember me? I'm the one that God talks to. Jesus, I know you're the Messiah, but you got it all wrong. Jesus, you're not going to die on a cross. And the same one, this one whom God had just spoken to, Peter, now Jesus has to rebuke him because Satan is speaking through him. Get behind me, Satan, for your offense to me. You're mindful of not mindful of the things of God, but the things of man. You're thinking like a humanist now, Peter. And he rebukes him. What's going on here? Why did Jesus forbid them to preach and to tell that he was the Messiah? I would submit to you it's because at this point they only had half a gospel. They had only half a gospel to proclaim. They were ready to preach Christ in his person. They were not yet ready to preach Christ in his finished work. they knew how to preach Christ. They did not yet know how to preach Christ crucified. And when they didn't, until they understood Christ crucified and what that meant to them, they were not ready to tell the world the good news about Jesus being the Messiah. Because notice, he forbids them to tell anybody. But after his resurrection, he tells them to tell everybody. Because now they understand he's come to die and he's raised from the dead. And now they have the full message and they can proclaim from the mountaintops, Jesus is the Messiah and he came to die for sinners just like you. And that's exactly what they did. But they only knew a portion and they needed to know more. And so, in the midst of this great confession, Jesus says, don't tell anyone. What applications can we make from what we've seen this morning? There's three things I want to set before you. The first is this. Who do you say Jesus the Son of Man is? Who do you say? And I don't mean, can you spit out rhetorically the words of a catechism question? I mean, in your heart of hearts, who do you truly believe that Jesus is? Do you believe he's a good moral teacher? Do you believe he's a prophet? Well, you believe as much as the Muslims do. Do you believe that there's one God? We read about it this morning. The demons do more than you do. They believe there's a God and they tremble. Someone has said the difference between Baptists and demons is the demons tremble and Baptists don't. Do you truly believe, is the Spirit of God himself borne witness with your spirit, that there is no other way to God than Jesus Christ alone? Has he shown you that he is the exclusive way of salvation? And if you don't go through Jesus, you won't go at all. Has he convinced you that Jesus is the promised Messiah? As we sang Psalm 45 this morning and we sang about the glories of the King, did you recognize who that King was? And did you find your heart entering into worship of him? And to recognize who it is you're pleading would conquer his enemies is none other than Christ himself. Do you find, when you read your Old Testament, that you have a blindfold over your eyes as the Jews do to our day? They read their Old Testament with a... You know that Orthodox Jews do not believe the New Testament is given by God. They don't believe that Jesus is the Messiah. They're still waiting for the Messiah to come. It's a tragic thing. Because they read their Old Testament with a blindfold on because they have not been shown, as God the Father showed Peter, that Jesus is the Messiah. Do you have the same blindfold on your eyes? Has God himself opened your eyes to show you that Jesus is the Son of God, he is the Son of Man, and he is the only Messiah? And have you renounced every confidence in your own righteousness, your own good works to save you? Do you realize religion can't save you? Have you come to realize that your own good works cannot save you? Your own moral values cannot save you? That only Christ alone can save you? Has that become a subtle persuasion? And has the Spirit of God caused you to come to Christ alone, holding fast to him and him and nothing else? As your only hope of salvation is Jesus, the shelter of your soul. Who do you say that Jesus is? It doesn't matter if you can tell me who he is. What matters is that he can see in your heart and he knows who you really believe he is. Have you come to see that Jesus truly is the Christ and have you embraced him by faith? If you're outside of Jesus Christ, I plead with you to come to the living Christ, the crucified and resurrected Lord, and believe on him alone for salvation. Secondly, if Christ is your shelter, if he is your refuge, if you truly can say, yes, Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And I trust that's true of most of us in this place. What was true of Peter is not true of you. Peter knew only part of the story. It's not true of you and me. You ever notice in the Gospels how often Jesus would say to someone after he healed them, don't tell anybody? What did they do? They couldn't shut up. They blabbed to the whole region. Oh, listen to what Jesus done for me, even though Jesus had sternly warned them not to speak. That's not the commandment he's given you and me. He's commanded us to go and tell. And we sit here like deaf mutes. And we don't say. And that's not a commandment given only to officers in the church, to pastors. The commandment to share the gospel with the lost, to witness to others, to try to make disciples of Christ is a commandment given to all of you if you're in Christ. It is a commandment of God that all of us should learn to be fishers of men, to be fishers of men's souls. Why are we so silent? I almost think that if Jesus had reversed the Great Commission and said, don't tell anybody, we would be filling the earth with missionary societies. You know? And yet, we are so silent. God has commanded us to speak. Let's not be mute. Let's take up our responsibility to share the gospel in every place as we can, by God's grace, praying always that God will give the increase. Don't you long to see people converted? It just seems like it's just like the days of Samuel, when visions were rare. Now it seems that these days conversions are rare. And how we long to see people truly converted. I long to baptize people you've brought to Christ. I long to baptize people I've brought to Christ. I'd love to see it happen. Wouldn't it be wonderful if we had to figure out every week, where are we going to have a baptism? Wouldn't that be a great thing? But let's not sow sparingly. If we sow sparingly, we're going to reap sparingly. We need to sow abundantly. And by God's grace, we'll reap abundantly. Attention, Jesus said, look up your eyes and look into the harvest field. The harvest is plentiful, but the labors are few. The problem isn't the harvest field, the problem is the labors. That we need laborers in God's harvest. Finally, as I look at this text, I see again that Christ is the master discipler and how many things we need to learn from him. He could have asked his question 2 years earlier, but his apostles weren't ready for it. He could have asked the question 1 year earlier. The apostles still weren't ready for it. You find in Jesus, he always gave his apostles more than they were comfortable with. He never gave them more than they were capable of bearing. He was careful not to overwhelm them. I'm not like that. I'm like, I see smoking flax. Let's go and dump a whole bunch of logs on top of it. Right? I got this little tiny spark, and I want to pour more on it than it's really able to bear. I do it with my children sometimes. I expect more of them than I should. Now, sometimes I don't expect enough. But there's other times when I pour too much on them. There's times, as brothers and sisters in Christ, I put too much on you. And Christ was not like that. He was patient. He knew when it was time to teach someone something, even after his resurrection. He said to his apostles, you remember when he said it? I have more things to say to you, but you're not ready. But when the Spirit of God comes, he'll teach you in all things. When you're ready, God puts a little bit of weight on our shoulders. And we struggle with that weight, don't we? But over time, by God's grace, we grow strong. You know, if I had the burdens upon me as a pastor that I have now, 6 years ago, this work would have stopped before it was started. Because I wouldn't have been strong enough to carry the burdens I carry today, 6 years ago. God has been merciful to place a little bit at a time, more than I've been comfortable with, but a little bit at a time. That's what he does with all of his children. He doesn't give us more than we're able to deal with. Little by little, he adds more and more weight. He's patient with us, though. He gives us time to gain strength and to grow. And my point is, brothers and sisters, we need to learn from our master discipler and be that way towards one another. We have to give each other room to grow. I have failed so many times to give room to others to grow. And I can stifle them by being expecting too much. But I'm pretty certain that's not just a fault with me. I think it's a fault with all of us, isn't it? Sanctification in one another and in ourselves is line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little. We've got to be patient with one another, don't we? I certainly hope you're patient with me. And we need to be patient with each other. Christ was patient as a disciple, as a discipler. We need to be patient as well. So may God teach us this lesson with our spouses, with our children, and with one another as God's people. This is the great confession of Peter. And certainly we're going to be looking in weeks to come at the foundation upon which his church is built. But do take to heart this lesson, this reality. Jesus, the confession that Peter made of Jesus is the confession that is true and upworthy and right. It should be the same confession of our hearts and lives as well. Let's pray. Our Father, we do praise you and thank you for your goodness to us, Lord Jesus. We do confess you are the promised Messiah. You are the Son of the living God. And you are the Son of Man. And we do acknowledge that you are the way, the truth, and the life. And that no man comes to the Father except through you. We do praise you, Lord, that when sin-weary sinners are overwhelmed and don't know how to be relieved of their burden, you have promised graciously that if they will come to you, you will take their burden off of them and will put your yoke upon them. So, Lord, if there's any here who are sin-weary souls, may they lay their burden at the foot of the cross, and may they take the yoke of Christ upon them. For you are gentle and humble of heart. Your yoke is easy. and your burden is light. And we praise you for so many of us here who have already found that yoke to be such a joyous thing, and pray that we'll continue to walk in it by your grace. For in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.